Hear the word of the Lord from John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word. May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the word may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me, so that they may be made completely one, and the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Hey, welcome to Faith Church. My name's Godwin. I think I've met most of you, but some of you maybe I haven't met, so just wanted to welcome you if I haven't met you before. And grab your Bibles, open up to John 17, maybe you have a device. You definitely want to put your eyes on these verses. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture. This is week two of our series in the Culture of Evangelism series. You see it up on your screen. Last week, hopefully, you got to see Max Stiles and listen to his sermon. If you didn't get a chance to do that, I'll encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon from Acts 20. This is week two. And you might be wondering, what do we mean when we say a culture of evangelism as opposed to maybe a program of evangelism or training for evangelism? Well, culture, so you think about that word, culture depicts what is in our blood, right? Now, if people could visit us for 3 months, let's do a little thought experiment. People could visit us for 3 months and listen to our conversations and watch our lives and show up at our community groups. What would they say we are most passionate about? What do we naturally talk about? What do we naturally kind of dream about together? Whatever that is, that's part of our culture. And so the question for this series arises, how do we get evangelism to be part of our culture, our blood, here at Faith Church? Now, what's interesting is we talk about evangelism or living on mission or being a Daniel in Babylon. Stuff often gets in the way, right? Sometimes it's bad stuff like our sin or our idols or distractions. Sometimes it's good things that kind of seem to get in the way. Sometimes there's the accusation of the holy huddle, you know, churches that are kind of circling the wagons too much and focusing so much on our own needs and our own concerns that we have no time for evangelism. Sometimes we focus so much on our theology, and you might think, gosh, we need to stop talking about doctrine and we got to get out there and share Jesus with the world. So friends, do you look at caring for someone who is struggling at Faith Church as getting in the way of our mission? What about putting too much focus on our distinctiveness and our doctrine? Does that get in the way of our mission? What if it worked differently? What if strengthening our core and deepening our love for one another and clarifying our convictions are actually the very foundation, the very bedrock on which a culture of evangelism thrives? That's my contention, but most importantly, that is what Jesus is after as he's praying here in John chapter 17. This is a wonderful chapter. Jesus' high priestly prayer, I would encourage you to read all of it, maybe this afternoon. And it's divided into these three sections. He prays first for himself in the opening verses. Then he prays for his disciples, the apostles, in the middle section. And then finally, we get to verse 20, and you'll notice he starts to pray for you and for me. I mean, it's absolutely astonishing. You ever wondered, how might Jesus pray for me or for Faith Church? We can see his words and his heart and his burden and his concern for us here in this prayer. In these four little verses, we see Jesus' chief priority for us today. So let me give that to you. Here's the main points. I'd encourage you to write the sentence down. It's going to be a little long. Write it down and let it serve as an anchor as we kind of walk through this passage. God has always planned for his church to beautifully display Trinitarian unity and love in order to capture the minds and hearts of the watching world. I'll say it one more time. God has always planned, he's always purposed for his church to beautifully display Trinitarian unity and love in order to capture the minds and hearts of a world that absolutely is watching. What an astonishing thought, isn't it? What an astonishing thought. That our oneness, first of all, is patterned after the Trinity, but then that God takes this oneness, the unity that we have as a church, and he uses it to demonstrate who Jesus is to the world. Now, when I think about oneness, I think about ballroom dancing. Maybe some of you think about ballroom dancing too. Maybe not. My wife, Jenny, who was up here just a few minutes ago, she read the passage. She's a wonderful dancer. She grew up doing ballet and tap and all kinds of things. And when we first met, we did some ballroom dancing together. It was kind of the context for our early relationship. Now, in every relationship, there's the point where it goes from idealism to realism, right? And for us, that happened on the dance floor. When our relationship went from Godwin can't do anything wrong to, he's a clumsy fool. That's essentially what happened on the dance floor, and there were some arguments and there was some tension as a result of that as well. Now, you've seen professional ballroom dancers, beautiful, elegant, right? I mean, it's wonderful. It's like they're one person, the way they move together, right? Well, friends, that's the way God has intended for the church to function as well, for our oneness to be so beautiful, it captures the attention of onlookers, of the world that is watching. But of course, unfortunately, we end up stepping on each other's toes, don't we? We end up pulling apart and doing our own little dance steps and tangling up together and making a mess, and this is kind of our propensity because of sin. So it shouldn't surprise us then that Jesus, just before going to the cross, his main concern, his main burden in prayer, it's not the holiness of the church, it's not the effectiveness of the mission of the church. Those are important things. Notice his main concern in prayer is our unity, our oneness, that we would dance really well together. That's what this passage and this sermon is all about. Now, at first, it seems kind of like as we looking at this passage, like Jesus is piling up a bunch of different ideas and pulling them together, but there is a distinct structure I want you to notice. He's actually praying for one request, but he's repeating it two times. So verses 20 and 21, there's one request there, and verses 22 and 23, he's repeating that same request. And each time, he goes over the who, the what, and the why of oneness. The who, the what, the why of oneness. Who is this oneness for? What is the nature of this oneness and why? What is the purpose of this oneness? That's going to be our three points as we walk through this message. Three contours of Christian oneness. And at the end, I'm going to give you three applications. Okay, so let's start with the who. Who is supposed to be one? Well, put your eyes on verse 20 and then put your eyes on verse 22. Now, in this opening verse, we see two groups of people that are referred to in his prayer. Not only for these, and he's talking about the apostles, his disciples, also for those who believe in me through their word. That's us, that's the future church. So we got these two groups that he has in mind, and he's saying, hey, there's a sort of oneness that has existed between you, the future church, and this apostolic message, their word, right? So who is Jesus praying for? Well, he's praying for the church, those who have believed in this apostolic message. Now, what is their message? Well, their message, of course, is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, right? Which has been passed down to us over time. So, friends, this is the pillar for our unity. If you're wondering what is that foundational bedrock of Christian unity here, is one of the pillars. It's the gospel. We see the same thing in verse 22. Who is Jesus praying for in verse 22? Let me read this to you. I have given them the glory you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. Well, who's Jesus praying for here? Those who have received glory from him. Now, this isn't kind of the glory that you see in heaven, the splendor of heaven. This is the glory, the way the Jews would have understood it. God's special presence, which was with them, the glory that filled the temple and the tabernacle. That's kind of the glory he's talking about, God's radiant presence. And as Jesus comes onto the scene, God's radiant presence fills up Jesus, and Jesus displays who God is then on the earth. Jesus kind of showed off God's character and his majesty and his love. And so his disciples, and then us as well in the 21st century, and all of the people between the apostles and us, followers of Jesus, we've received this glory, we've accepted this glory. So again, this is the basis of our unity. Now, here's one misstep on the dance floor. Thinking that Christian unity is grounded in other things than the gospel. Maybe it's getting the right pope in place or denominational structures. Maybe it's providing for everyone's comforts or creating kind of affinity groups. But friends, we see here that Jesus is not interested in institutional conformity or kind of a needs-based unity. That's not the music that keeps these folks dancing together, right? The gospel is the music. We are a people transformed and thrilled by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel provides kind of the rhythm, the beast that keeps us dancing together, dancing in the same direction. You may have heard the mantra before, doctrine divides and Christ unites. Have you heard that before? And it's an interesting mantra, and lots of churches have kind of adopted this motto, saying kind of sayonara to doctrine, or at least kind of downplaying theology. And yes, it's only Christ that unites. We want to affirm that. But how does Jesus unite? We see here that Christ unites through gospel doctrine, right? Not apart from it. And so another related misstep on the dance floor is to think that Christianity is fundamentally a religion of love. That might sound kind of funny, but bear with me here. It's actually fundamentally a religion about trust in a person, a specific person, right? Jesus. Christianity is not a religion that embraces an undiscerning tolerance, you know, where truths about Jesus are left on the roadside as we kind of head down this path of unity and love. Now, of course, unity and love are huge parts of the Christian faith and experience. But we got to remember it's a love that's rooted in a specific person. Love doesn't have any meaning unless it's rooted in something specific and concrete. So the love we have for one another must be rooted in what? Well, in the facts and the history and the person of Jesus. In particular, that Jesus is Lord and that his ways are always good. So when we tell someone to walk in those ways, listen, friends, that's not hatred. That's love, right? It's the most loving thing we can do. So tell them, hey, this is the best way for you to live your life. So we cannot be united as Christians in love at the expense of the lordship of Christ. And so, friends, don't ever let the allure of outward unity that sometimes is there, whether it's kind of great headlines and goodwill and good photo ops that an outward unity can afford, don't ever let the allure of outward unity kind of compromise Jesus' lordship in your life. True unity is built upon the person of Jesus. So that's the first thing we see here. We see the who. It's the church. And it's the church that has been unified around the apostolic message, the gospel. Now, what about the what? What does this oneness look like? What's the nature of this oneness? What does it look like? What does it feel like to be one with other Christians? Well, let's look at verses 21 and then 22 and 23. So let me read 21 to you. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us. And then verse 22, I have given them the glory you have given me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me so that they may be made completely one. Now, the language here feels kind of funny to us, right? Like, this is I and you, they and me, they and us. What is this talking about? What's going on here? Well, let me give you kind of a topic sentence. Here's the main idea for the second point. I think this is what Jesus is praying for. He's praying that the unity that we're supposed to have, that it would be the same kind of unity that the Son enjoys with the Father. You see that? What a profound thought, right? I mean, we're all of a sudden, I mean, it's one thing to talk about the love that you and I should have for each other. That's one thing. And we can kind of talk about that and wrap our minds around that. But now all of a sudden, Jesus invites us to start thinking about the relationships that the Father and the Son have with each other. And that kind of becomes complex, right? I mean, all of a sudden we're talking about mind-bending stuff, mind-boggling stuff. Well, you know, within the book of John, Jesus revels in his unity and his interactions and his oneness with the Father. So, for example, chapter 5, Jesus says, whatever the Father does, I do. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Chapter 14, he says, if you knew me, you know my Father. You do know the Father and have seen him because anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And then chapter 10, here's that famous line which kind of encapsulates what we're talking about. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Again, mind-bending, kind of mind-boggling stuff. All of a sudden, Jesus invites us to consider. So what exactly does the unity of the Father and the Son look like? Well, there's a word that scholars use I want to teach you, so I'm going to say the word. It's a Greek word, then you're going to repeat after me, okay? Here's the word, perichoresis. Perichoresis. So there you go. You learned some Greek this morning. And that word literally means rotation. But scholars use this word to describe, now I want you to catch this, Scholars use this word to describe the inter-Trinitarian relationships as a divine dance. The persons of the Trinity are kind of dancing together, right? The Father and the Son are perfect dance parties with one another. Even though they are distinctly separate persons, they work in complete unity. Now, good systematic theologians describe the Father and the Son as being one in three ways. So let me give you those three ways: in purpose, in action, and in identity. And purpose and action kind of make sense to us, okay? You know, they share the same mission, the same goal, the same purpose, and then they act together to make it happen. Okay, so purpose and action is one thing, but also identity. And this is really interesting, right? So the first two seem kind of obvious. We too have a common goal and purpose. We're trying to glorify God in our lives and share Christ with others. This should kind of energize our actions as we're looking at this purpose. And so that stuff's not hard to grasp. But what about shared identity? That the Father, the Son, the Spirit are distinct persons who exist in perfect oneness. Now, this is really hard to grasp, right? All of these analogies that are out there, you know, the egg in different forms and water vapor and all, you know, all these different things that you hear, they all kind of fall short in some fashion. And yet we want to affirm what the Scriptures affirm, right? The Father, Son, and Spirit, they're distinct persons, but they are perfectly one and they're divine together. So what does it mean then for us to be unified in our identity? Okay, in our purpose and action, we kind of understand that, but what does it mean for us to be unified in our identity? I mean, do you and I share a unity of identity like the Father and Son do? It's kind of shocking, kind of strange, right? Sounds a bit far-fetched. Well, now we are coming to the white-hot core of what God has done in saving a people for himself. Look at verse 21. May they also be in us. Verse 22 says, I in them. And so, friends, we Christians are in Jesus, and Jesus is in us. And so this unity that we're talking about, it consists of the fact that we are individually and mysteriously united to Christ in faith. Here's the doctrine of union with Christ, a wonderful doctrine introduced by Jesus, explained and extrapolated further by the Apostle Paul and Peter later. It's not a unity of agreeing to be a church, cooperating together for the good of the community, or having a few shared values and ideas. Political parties can do that. The church is a radically different entity, right? We are powerfully and gloriously united to the same Lord. So when we become Christians, we traded in our pronouns. You've heard me talk about this before. We used to be a me, we used to be an I, and now all of a sudden we're a we. We're we. That's who we are. We see a brother at Faith Church who is hurting, and that's not just his pain. That's our pain. That's my pain, right? We hear about a wonderful honor a sister has received, some success in her life, and that's not just her joy. That's not just her success. That's our joy. That's our success, right? And so the shared identity, it pushes us to be in close proximity to each other as well. And so you see someone who's hurting over there, and you're thinking, man, I want to be there with you. I want to feel this pain with you. I want to cry with you. And so you move towards them, even physically, because you're a brother and sister, right? You see somebody else who's celebrating, something wonderful has happened, and you want to be close to them. You want to celebrate with them. You want to take them out to dinner and let's go party, right? Because we're brothers and sisters. So friends, do you see how Christian unity is radically, radically different than any sort of temporary unity the world offers? Because the salvation Jesus offers creates a new family, right? A new family. That's what we call each other, brothers and sisters. Make no mistake about it, the blood of Jesus is thicker than water. And this has enormous implications for how we live with each other. Let me ask you this question. How deep is your understanding that the brother and sister who's sitting to your left and right now has been saved and forgiven and redeemed by the same Lord as you? How deep is your understanding of that? Is it deep enough to swallow up little minor criticisms that you have of them? Is it deep enough to bury all the little ways that brother or sister annoys you? Is it deep enough to push you to get to know that person who maybe needs a second or third chance? Is it deep enough to sink your pride so you can repair that broken relationship? Is it deep enough to drown your grudges? I want you to think about that person in this room here at Faith Church who you have some sort of a broken relationship with. got some wall between you and them. You don't want to repair it for whatever reason. You just want to kind of stay cordial. I want you to consider something with me. That person loves and trusts and follows the same Jesus as you, right? And somehow, mysteriously, magnificently, powerfully, you and that person are united to Jesus together. And get this, in God's kind providence, he has put you together in this church fellowship. Not to just be cordial or offer the occasional head nod or be civil. That's the way of Babylon. That's the way of the world, right? God has called you to be one with that person in the same way the Father and the Son are one. Isn't that rich? And isn't that a high calling? May God cause this realization to make space for love for that brother or sister in your heart. That's my prayer. You know, as we think about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, they're operating at another level of love and unity, right? Wow, I mean, this is unparalleled in the universe, unmatched by any relationship on earth. Except somehow within the doors of the church, Jesus thanks and therefore he prays for that exquisite experience of love and unity to happen. And so I'm confident, friends, that it's possible. So that's the what. Let's get to the why. Why? Notice the end of verse 21 and the end of verse 23. May they also be in us. Here's the why. So that the world may believe you sent me. And the end of verse 23. I'm in them and you are in me so that they may be completely one. Here it is. That the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Friends, what is our oneness for? What is our unity for? What has God desired as he's designed this thing called the local church and as he's desired for us to be one? What is he aiming at? He's aiming at the world. He's aiming at our mission, right? Our oneness is meant to be a brilliant witness to the world of who Jesus is. And so within any Christian church, here's a group of people who's claiming the name of Jesus. Listen, what goes on in this church says more than something just about you and me. It says something about Jesus, because we have his name in our presence, right? Because we say we are his. As I'm thinking about this, Ephesians 3, verse 10 comes to mind, and I'd encourage you to look at this verse carefully later, but let me just talk about it briefly this morning. Paul inserts this sentence in the middle of this wonderful chapter, and it's absolutely astonishing. He says this. He says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is now made known to the rulers and authorities in the universe. Do you hear that? Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is now made known to the rulers and authorities in the universe. So this isn't kind of the future perfect church that's in the coming kingdom. We're talking about now, right? The church that exists right now. Somehow God's manifold wisdom, somehow God's majesty is made known to the universe through the imperfect, sin-ridden, hypocritical, and yet beautiful church. I've used this analogy before. I find it very helpful. Some of you have young kids or grandkids or nephews and nieces, and at some point they discover drawing and crayons and pictures and all that, and they have fun creating these little works of art, and we have the responsibility, of course, to encourage them in it, right? Which means we lie often, right? We treat them like little Rembrandts and Picassos. You know, everything they do is so beautiful, like, wow, what a beautiful dog. No, Daddy, that's Mommy. Oh, yeah, you know, I can kind of see it now, right? And we put it on the wall, we put it on the refrigerator, and then a friend comes over, and they're looking at it like, oh, look at that dog. No, it's Mommy. Oh, yeah, I can kind of see it. Yeah, look. And your friend has to humor you a little bit, right? When God hangs the picture of the church on the wall of the universe, listen, friends, nobody humors him. The entire universe staggers back and says, wow, this is unmatched wisdom and unrivaled majesty and unseen glory, that the God of the universe would take a people that are sinful and so different from every language and tribe and people and make them into this unity, this thing called the church. How could he do that? Nobody says, oh, you know what? I just have to squint a little bit. Oh, now I can see it. They all fall on their knees and they proclaim the majesty and the glory and the goodness and the love of God just by looking at the church. Isn't that incredible? God's canvas for displaying the gospel to a watching world is the church. Last week, Max spoke about his church in Dubai. He was at this church from 2007 to 2015. And he's talking about 70 nations being represented at this church. So that's about one-third of all of the nations, 193 nations, right? So one-third of the world comes together every Friday morning to worship Jesus in Dubai at this church, about 1,000 people. It's nuts, right? So friends, within their church, and Mac has told me this, you know, they've got Turks and Armenians. So here's two groups of people that have a 1,000-year ancient feud. You've got Americans and Palestinians. You've got North and South Koreans. Right, all embracing one another in Christian love, making space for each other to thrive, all somehow having found peace with each other, right? Under the cross and before the empty tomb. How does the world make sense of this? So looking at this church that's coming together. Turks and Armenians, I mean, are you kidding me? The world can't make sense of this, right? Unless it starts to think about Jesus. And that's the point. I want you to look around this room a little bit, and you see lots of different kinds of people. I don't think we've got any ancient feuds at work, none that I know, at least. That would be a little strange, but we got plenty of differences here, right? Plenty of differences, different shades of people, and blue-collar and white-collar workers, young and old, men and women, many different backgrounds. And so we've got people who have nothing in common, rising up together as one in the songs we sing, in the creeds we speak, in the prayers that we pray. And when this kind of unity is functioning among us, our neighbors, our prodigal children, our coworkers, they're going to look at us and they're going to say, wow, like it makes zero sense that you and you would be in the same room together. What's going on here? Maybe there's something with this Jesus person that you've been telling me about. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I hope you will see the love we have for each other as you talk to people and observe our life and see our unity. But let me warn you, it would be a tragic mistake if you walked away from here thinking that whatever unity that we have here is just a matter of us kind of deciding as a group. You know, we have some shared values, or we're a club, or we like to help each other out or help the community out. That'd be a tragic mistake. If you walked away and you thought our unity existed because we're easy to love, that's just not true. It's not true. We get mad at each other here at Faith Church. We want to avoid each other sometimes. We feel like we want to give up on relationships sometimes. But by God's grace, when those feelings start to well up in us, we can stop and think, right? I know I'm a sinner who deserves God's judgment. I know Jesus lived and died in my place, forsaken, so I won't have to be. My trust is in him alone to save me, and I turn away from all other trusts and sins and sources of satisfaction. And the people that I want to get mad at and give up on and push away, their trust, too, is in the same Jesus. And he lived the life that they should have lived. And he died a death that they should have died. God forbid that I should let my petty grievances get in the way and overshadow all of that, right? If you're not a Christian, please don't misunderstand what you see here. This isn't an affinity group. This isn't, you know, the homogeneous unit principle at work. What you see here is a group of sinners from all walks of life, different stripes and jobs and backgrounds, who are mysteriously and powerfully united to Jesus. That's why we're here. That's why we love. Now, church, I want you to put your eyes at the end of verse 23. And this is another astonishing, mind-numbing, heart-warming statement that Jesus makes. He says, that the world may know you have sent me, okay, and have loved them as you have loved me. You see that? I mean, this should send every Christian into the stratosphere of hope and experience of God's love. I mean, it should make our hearts sing. How absolutely extravagant this is. The love God loves Jesus with is the same love he loves us with. Think about that. Here's Jesus, right? The perfect, sinless Son of God. He's obeyed his Father to the very end. He's shared in the glory of the Father. He's an agent of creation. He's a sustainer of the universe. He's a Lamb of God. And God loves him with a love that encompasses the universe. And then there's me. And in the same universe-encompassing love he loves Jesus with, he loves me and you. So here we are at the glory of the Christian gospel. It's not that the Father looks at me and my sinful self and sees in me the beauty of Jesus. Absolutely not. You know that. I don't have the Father's love because of anything I've done. If I'm loved by the same love, it is only because of what the Son has done for me in my place. And so now, when the Father looks at me, listen, friends, when he looks at you, if you're a Christian, he doesn't grimace. He doesn't flinch. He doesn't pull away. He doesn't second guess. He sees his Son's beauty and his righteousness as he looks at you. And so he now loves us with an everlasting love. It's incredible to consider these verses, isn't it? Now, friends, if this is all true, if the mission of the church is at stake here, right? If we recognize that our oneness is not just kind of this optional extra, but a foundational pillar for our evangelism, well, we got to learn how to dance with each other, right? That's what it comes down to. Faith Church is our school of dance, as it were. So I want to close by teaching you a few dance steps, okay? So I'm going to invite you up here to the platform. No, that's not going to happen. But metaphorically speaking, I'm going to give you some applications. Here's three applications. Here's some ways that we can learn how to dance well together. First of all, and I've said this before, think we and not me. So this is kind of part of the mental game. We got to stop thinking of our Christian life is that our Christian life is individual and private. We enter the Christian life individually and privately, yes, but we live out the Christian life corporately and publicly. We cannot live as though unrelated to one another. And why do I say that? Well, we're brothers and sisters, right? We're part of a spiritual family. So we got to learn to think we and not me. It's not my time. It's not my money or my stuff or my home. It's our time and our money and our stuff and our homes used together for the glory of God, for the good of each other, right, in this church. I think of examples of this all over this church family. You know, there's women in our church who've got these bins, these plastic bins with children's clothing in it, and it's like sitting in the basement somewhere, right? And these bins get passed around to other families who've got kids coming. And our family, we've been the recipients of this generosity, and we've been able to give these tubs away to other people. It's great, right? We're providing for each other and caring for each other. I was with a brother just a couple days ago, and he was telling me about when the tornado came through to Milford, his house was hit, and there was a tree that came through his home. And there's like this huge hole in his house. And the next day, one of his community group members came out with a chainsaw and started cutting up this tree and trying to move things away, you know? Another family in the church invited his whole family, two kids, his wife, himself, to live with him for a few days while the house gets patched up. And I think about this, and I think, wow, like that's it right there, right? Those two families are thinking we and not me. They're learning how to love each other and press into each other's lives. Number two, show equal concern for each other. Several months ago, we wrapped up 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 12, there's this verse that really was impressive to me, where Paul says these words, show equal concern for each other. And what a challenging thought, right, to show equal concern for every member of a church. But I think it's crucial. You know, we all want to kind of dance with our best friends, right, you know, because it's easy and comfortable and often convenient. But friends, let me ask you some questions. Do you want to destroy cliques and petty squabbles within our church? Do you want to end the ethnic and cultural prejudice and hatred perhaps even exists in our church or around our church? Do you desire to tear down class divisions? Do you want to make sure no one's left out or lonely or ignored? Do you want to ensure everybody has their needs met? Well, the way we do this is to show equal concern for one another. Brothers and sisters, don't let your love and your compassion, your hope for other people be limited to just a small subsection of people in this church. Aim your love wider, right? Don't let your love be partial. Don't let your love be preferential. Learn to show equal concern for parts of the body that, well, they're not like you, you know? You don't have much in common with them, or you don't your pads maybe don't cross naturally, or they don't do it for you, or you might kind of prefer that they leave. Who is that person for you? What might it look like to offer them your time and your affection, much like you would offer a close friend your time and your affection? I want you to think about that. Number three, look to cross barriers. Look to cross barriers. In other words, intentionally build your life around Christians who may not be anything like you. Very practical way to do this, and let me encourage you, if you're not a part of a community group, join an intergenerational community group, or start one, or help to start one. It's a great way to put into practice this particular dance step, right? Look to cross barriers. Married folks, how many singles do you know and interact with? You put yourself in their shoes, ask a question, hey, what do they need? What can I help them with? If you're single here, is there a family that you can adopt, that you can serve? How often do you have meaningful contact with church members working in a different industry than your own? If you're an accountant, just for example, are there members from the construction or domestic trades that you can care for and press your life into a little bit? If you're a young mom, can you invite a widow into your life, into your home, and benefit from that mutual encouragement that can take place? If you're part of the old guard in this church, you've been here for decades, you've invested years into this church, how might you take under your wing one of us young whippersnappers? Yeah, I'm putting myself in that category because I can. You know, at the beginning of our time together, we were asking these questions, whether our focus on love or our focus on doctrine or distinctiveness, whether these things could distract us from the mission, from evangelism. It's easy to think that way, right? I mean, we can make distinctions about ourselves in contrast to the world and kind of circle the wagons and create a holy huddle and withdraw from the world and only look to our own good, right? That's absolutely possible. But Jesus here in this passage reminds us that the best gift we can give the world is our distinct unity and love. One of the greatest apologetics for the gospel is a church that is clear about who they are and committed to a Trinitarian-shaped love, right? You know, it kind of reminds me of a bakery on a cold, blustery, snowy day. So maybe you're thinking Holtman's, you know, the middle of February and it's snowing and, you know, you're there and you're taking in the whiffs of bread and hot chocolates wafting outside through the door. And children are pressing their noses on the window pane, right? And yes, there's a glass barrier, right? Because without the glass barrier, without it, warmth and smells would kind of disperse out, right? No one would know there was anything good inside. But it's a transparent barrier. There's a door to get inside. Friends, when someone who's not a Christian encounters Faith Church, it should be like standing at that window, not staring at a brick wall. The curtains are still open, right? But they should feel the warmth of our love as we welcome them. Should see the depth of our relationships as they witness people who have no reason to care for one another, caring for each other. They should hear the sounds of joyful community. They should taste the richness of the gospel, the goodness of the gospel as the God's word is being preached. And as they take it all in, as their curiosity is kind of piqued and as their interest grows, maybe they'll notice the door, right? Maybe they will see the door who is Christ, and perhaps by faith they will walk in. That's what Jesus is praying for in this prayer. God has always planned for his church to beautifully display Trinitarian unity and love in order to capture the minds and hearts of the watching world. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence now to reflect on this passage and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.